Seems like there's a lot of stuff that gets on my nerves. You ever felt like that before? You know. But when it comes to time for kids getting ready to go to youth camp, and thank you very much, musicians. Seems like I always hear everybody say, well, you know, go ahead and have fun when you're hanging around with your friends and have a good time and have fun in the physical, but when it's time to be spiritual, I want you to be serious. You've all heard that before. Now, I understand that, okay? I believe in that. I'm not saying that's wrong to say that, but here's where my gripe is with it. I remember after I'd first gotten saved, I hadn't been saved very long, and I came down to the altars, and I'd never really had an experience with the Holy Ghost yet. I'd felt the presence of God and things like that, but I'd never really had the Spirit of God come down and just really, really overwhelm me. Well, this night I came down and I was praying right down there, and the Spirit of God came down in such a powerful way that He was just moving inside of my heart and my life. But I didn't, you know, feel all intense, like, you know, praying and seeking God and just, you know, having that kind of feeling over you. I was happy. It was like I was baptized with joy, excitement, with peace. I mean, just with a pleasant feeling. And I remember we went home, and when we got home, my wife was in the other room, and I was sitting there in the bedroom, and I remember I was just laughing to myself on the bed because I felt the sweet presence of God in my life, and I'd never felt it like that before. And as I've been praying for the youth as they're getting ready to go to camp, and the way that I'm going to continue to praying for them as the Lord directs is, I'd like them to have just a wonderful, fun experience in the Spirit of God. You know, I remember there's a preacher who told me one time, he said, you know, it's getting to the place in the holiness and the Pentecostal ranks that if you don't have a grin on your face when your hands are outstretched, people don't really think you're getting a hold of God. And if you're smiling when you're doing it, they think that you're some kind of charismatic weirdo. Isn't that sad? Folks, I'll tell you what would help people to serve God more than they ever dreamed does if they had the joy of the Lord in their lives like He desires for them to do. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Man, if you weren't here for the adult Sunday school class, I really suggest that you get it. Brother Streeter did a wonderful job kind of touching on some of those different things. And I was going to ask him, if I wouldn't have Brother DeMint do the service this morning, I was going to have him do that in this evening service. Because, folks, we get so far away from that where serving God is just, you know, we just, you know, strive for the masteries. And we come up with all these different verses. And it's all this intense feeling. But where'd the happiness go? Where did the joy go in serving God? It's fun to live for God. I don't serve Him because I have to. I don't serve Him just out of diligence for diligence sake. I serve Him the way that I do because I want to. Why? Because I like Him. I love Him. I appreciate the way that He makes me feel. As a matter of fact, we're singing that song, I think it was Everybody's Going to Be Happy Over There, and it says, there will praise His name forever as we look upon His face. And Sister Moore, I thought, wait a second, there's something I never really thought about before. I mean, here on earth, we praise Him just because of what we know about Him. Because of the things that He's done in our life, the way that He makes us feel, all these wonderful things. But what's it going to be like, Sister Susie, when we praise Him for what He looks like? That's not weird. It's fun to think about. And I think Christianity needs to have a good dose of fun in it. Get back to having some joy around here. Amen? Glory to God. Amen. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue where we left off last Sunday night. And I think this is going to be the last message that I'm going to preach on this topic. But, you know, Brother Matthias was talking about the story that he had heard of that king leaving his high position and dressing like a peasant and going down among the commoners. And it reminded me of a story that I heard Ray Comfort tell one time about one of his pastor friends, I believe lived in the same city as he did, and he was driving by the equivalent of what would be Shanklin Park, okay, only in California where they're from. And they were having big music festivals out there. And it was ungodly mess, you know, all kinds of, you know, rock bands or whatever the situation was. But it wasn't Christian music by any means. And Comfort said he drove by there and he thought he saw his Christian friend, this pastor friend of his, down in the middle of the people there listening to the music. And he thought, what in the world did this cat backslide or what's the deal? So he said he turned around and looked again. He said, sure enough, it was him. So out of concern for his soul, he stopped the car and he went back down there. And he said, dude, what's wrong with you? What are you doing down here in the midst of all this mess? And he said, the guy said, well, come here. I'll tell you what I'm doing. He says, a lot of times as a pastor, I've got to sit in my office and just study the Word of God and talk to church people and use church lingo and talk about the things of God and think about the things of God and all these different things, that it does me good sometimes to get out of this mold, in this bubble that we can put ourselves in, and go out among rank sinners just to hear the way that they talk and see the way that they act, so I realize afresh and anew how desperately they need the Son of God in their lives. Comfort said he was pretty humbled when he heard that. And when I heard it at first, I thought, you know, I understand there could be some dangers there because I realized how a guy who wasn't very spiritual, what his flesh would try to do and say, you know, you need to go start hanging out the bars so that you can see how they live, and we know how that would turn out. You need to go stand outside the strip club and really get a burden. Yeah, we know how that would turn out. But I think a lot of times there's some truth to that. We as Christians put ourselves in a bubble that we really don't want to go out of. And there's really two reasons for that. The reason we don't want to go out and reach the lost in the way that the Lord has commissioned us to. Number one, which is the very obvious reason, is because our flesh doesn't desire to do it. Sometimes it's intimidating. Sometimes it's a lot more comfortable to just sit in your office or stay at your house and do whatever you do instead of go out and obey the Great Commission. But another reason is because sometimes there's people that you deal with that get you so upset that you don't really want to talk to them anymore. And I tried to be as transparent as I possibly could last Sunday night, probably to a fault. But we're going to continue talking about dealing with skeptics because it's very, very important that we have a solid understanding of what the Lord expects from His people in this area. Okay, so if you turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. I'm going to talk to you again about dealing with skeptics, part 2. And last week we just dealt with some very, very basic things when you're talking about skeptics and things we need to understand about them. But we're going to talk about some different principles we need to understand when it comes to skeptics. And we're going to get into some very, very basic apologetics with some very common arguments that I hear a lot of times when you're witnessing to people or questions that they pose to you. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we love You so very much. Lord, we realize that You want us to go out into this lost and dying world and preach the truth of Your Word to people that are lost and without God. Lord, we realize that that is the way that You have ordained that they might be saved. I realize it's not our blood that saves. It's only through the work that You accomplished on the cross and when You rose again from the dead. But Lord, You've ordained it that the only way that they're going to hear that message is from our mouths. Now, Lord, I realize that a lot of times there's people in our lives that really get under our skin because of the way that they mock Christianity. But Lord, help us to realize that You've put them in our life for a reason, and that's so that we could be used to reach them with Your Word. And we pray that we would be obedient to that calling in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Dealing with skeptics. Now, last week we talked about how that we as Christians are going to come into contact with people that are very skeptical of our faith. It's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's a matter of when is it going to happen. We have to accept and understand the fact that we are going to encounter people who question and disagree with the things that we believe as the people of God. That's just the way it is. Sometimes it makes us mad. Sometimes it hurts our feelings. Sometimes we get all frustrated and annoyed and all these different things. But the fact of the matter is it's going to happen just the same. And I shared with you some of the different ways that skeptics come and they show or they express their skepticism. For instance, I told you sometimes they can be very bold and very nasty in their skepticism. And they'll come and they're extremely antagonistic towards the things of God. And they're not embarrassed or ashamed to tell you about it. I mean, they'll just come up and they'll mock the things of God. They'll mock your beliefs. They'll realize that they're saying things that are hurtful to you. And they don't even care. And sometimes dealing with people like that is very annoying. Yes, it is. Okay. Then we also talked about another attitude that some skeptics have, which is when they're more sarcastic or condescending. Okay? Now, they're still mocking and criticizing the things that you believe in, but sometimes they'll just say it in a very sarcastic statement. I mean, they won't just tell you off to your face like the bold and nasty ones will. Or maybe they'll just say something in a condescending tone. But whatever the case is, I mean, they're still mocking and criticizing the things that you believe. And then we also said that there's some people that are a little bit more civil and they try to be a little bit more subtle. Okay? But they're still just as deliberate. They're doing it for the same purpose. But what I really wanted you to understand is, although it's going to happen in a multitude of different ways, with a multitude of different attitudes behind it, the fact of the matter is, Brother Moore, it's going to happen. Unless you keep yourself in a bubble where you don't deal with anybody outside of this church world, you are going to run into people that are skeptical of your faith. Then we also talked about how that they express their skepticism for a reason. Meaning that they have a purpose or a goal in mind. There's a definite agenda behind what they're trying to do, which is they're trying to make it seem like you as a Christian have absolutely no basis whatsoever for the things that you believe in. Like you're the village idiot that just trots through life on blind faith. That you've never even really considered. You just use Christianity as a crutch and you couldn't make it through life without some kind of crutch. And I've heard all kinds of arguments, but that's the main purpose, the main thing that they're trying to do when they express their skepticism, whether they're very bold and nasty, whether they're sarcastic and condescending, or whether they try to be real subtle. The whole reason that they're bringing it up is because they want to make it seem like the things that you believe are not true. And while that's their purpose in saying it, do you want to know what the real purpose is? They want to ease their conscience and they want to escape the accountability that goes along with God. They want to try to make it seem like, oh, there's no God. The things that you believe are ridiculous. Why? Because they want to ease their conscience. They're tired of feeling convicted. They don't want to feel condemned. And they want to escape the consequences or the accountability that go along with having a God that serves over you. And the aim of that message was for everyone who was listening to leave with the understanding that since we are going to face people that are going to be skeptical of our faith, we in turn need to know how to deal with them effectively. Not ignore them, not let them remain in their ignorance, but we need to learn as the people of God how to deal with them effectively. And we used our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to show that it is our duty as the people of God to deal with skeptics. Amen? We have been commissioned and commanded by God to deal with people that are skeptical of our faith. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's something that God expects from every single one of His people. As a matter of fact, the reason that He brought that annoying person into your life was so that you personally could deal with them. Not so you'd run like a sissy to your pastor and say, will you talk to them for me? Now, I ain't got nothing wrong, Sister Cree, if somebody come up and say, hey, Pastor Kincaid, you know, they asked me this and I didn't know how to answer. What should I say? God didn't bring that person into my life. I got enough people to deal with. He brought them to you because He wants you to deal with them. It's our duty. And that also, we're to do it by having a thorough understanding of the Word of God so that we have a ready defense for our faith. That's what it means when it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts so that you'll have the ability to give an answer. And then we talked about the attitude that we're supposed to do it in is so that we can lovingly but very accurately answer any question that they might throw our way. Not to win the argument, but to win the soul. And there's a big difference in what you're trying to do. But tonight I want to kind of broaden this teaching of dealing with skeptics, and I want to do so in two ways. Number one, by looking at a more involved look at the skeptic himself, or herself. And number two, by providing some answers to several of the most common questions or objections that I've had skeptics present to me. Okay? So let's start by looking at a more involved look at the skeptic himself. Now, first of all, let's define what a skeptic is. Okay, technically speaking, what is a skeptic? Well, the word skeptic is taken from the Greek, which means to speculate. And according to Webster's, it's one who doubts the truth or the reality of any doctrine. But especially when you're dealing with the reality of God or His revelation to man, which is the Word of God. That's what a skeptic is. It's somebody that doubts. Now, the actual Greek term, and I really thought this was very interesting. The actual Greek term that it's taken from means to look about and to wander to and fro. And the word picture that it's giving is it's referring to somebody that has no necessary set beliefs whatsoever. They don't have a system of belief. They don't have a set standard for anything that they believe in. So a skeptic, by definition, when it really boils down to it, is somebody that is completely uncertain. They don't have any basis for any beliefs. I mean, they're just uncertain in everything that they do. I mean, they're wandering to and fro. That's where we get the word from. And that's very important to notice, because their very purpose is to try to make it seem like we don't have any basis for the things that we believe in, when the whole time, they're the ones that don't have any basis for the things that they believe in. And after I came across studying that, I talked to several people and I said, well, if I'm not right, what do you believe? Well, I don't really believe anything. And I thought that was very interesting. Here they're criticizing me, but the complaint that they have against me, which is I have no basis for my belief, is really the condition that they're in, because they don't have any basis for what they believe either. So their complaint is actually their condition. So skepticism, even by its own definition, self-destructs and it mocks itself. You understand what I'm saying? The very thing that it criticizes is the very thing that it is. Now, next, let's look at the different types of skeptics. Now, last week, I was pretty straightforward concerning the type of skeptic that we were dealing with. And like I said, transparent maybe to a fault, okay? And I was speaking about a person that is very hostile towards the gospel. You know, somebody that's very in your face and in direct opposition to the things that you believe in. And the reason I did that is because that's usually the kind of skeptic that we run into. You know, sometimes they're a little bit more harsh and bold and antagonistic than other, you know, times, but that's usually the type of skeptic that we run into. One that just flat says, I don't believe what you do, and I don't care what you have to say. That's usually the kind of person you run into. But tonight what I want to do is I want to broaden that up a little bit, and I want to start looking at the different types of skeptics that we can encounter. And for time's sake, even though we can cover a lot of different ones, I want to just put them into two categories, okay? And pardon the titles that I'm going to give to them, but I really didn't, you know what, know what to title them. This is just... But the first one's what I term the satanic skeptic. Okay, and the reason I call them that is because they're the kind of skeptic that I was talking about last week. The kind that are used by the devil himself. The kind that are very arrogant and antagonistic and nasty and bold when they come to you and they pose the questions that they pose. And they're the ones that try to shake your faith and even try to turn other people away from your faith. Satanic skeptics. They don't want an answer to the question that they ask you. They're just trying to get a rise out of you. Just used by the devil to just be a thorn in your side. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they don't really care about the things of God. For instance, I've got a guy that's always asking me questions, always asking me questions, always asking me questions. So I bought him a book for Christmas by Josh McDowell. Said, hey, you're always wondering what all the answers are. Here's evidence that demands a verdict. He never even opened the book. Why? Because he's a satanic skeptic. He doesn't want to know anything about the things of God. He just wants to be used by the devil to bother the people of God. And there's a lot of people out there that fit that bill. The second group that we're going to deal with tonight is what I term as the sympathetic skeptic, meaning people who are uncertain, but at the same time they're sincere. Okay. Now, what I'm talking about is, let's say there's a mother that has a six-year-old little girl that's dying from cancer. And she comes up and she says, you know, if God loves my little girl so much, and if He loves me, and if He's in control of everything, then why is He allowing this to happen? That's a question that I'm posing to you. So she's skeptical, and she's uncertain, but she's sincere in what she's saying. Because the question that she's offering, she wants an answer to it. And then she wants you to give her some hope. She wants an answer. She's not being haughty. The lady's just hurting. And rightfully so. But then when we're talking about a sympathetic skeptic, it can also refer to somebody that has been brainwashed to believe the things that they believe. For instance, the Catholic Church says, give me a child until they're five and they'll be Catholic for life. How many people have ever witnessed to somebody that's Catholic? You'll find that that quote is very, very true. I've talked to people and I've shown them in the Word of God where they were wrong, where that system of belief is heresy. It's nothing but man-made rituals and traditions. It doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. And even when I show them and they admit that it's not biblical, they'll say, but that's the way that I was raised. I mean, that's just the traditions I hold to. And I could never break away from it. I said, even if it would send you to hell participating in idolatry? And they said, that's just the way that I've always done things. Give me a kid till they're five, they'll be Catholic for life. It's very true. Brainwashed into that. Or what about a religious cult or different denomination? Say there's a child that's born into a Jehovah's Witness house. And they hear that stuff pushed on them, or a Mormon's house, or Oneness Pentecostal, or whatever the case might be, you know. I mean, you got people out there, Jim Jones and David Koresh and all this different stuff, that completely deceive people, and they're brainwashed into thinking that that way is right. So they're skeptical of the truth, but they've been brainwashed into deception. Does that make sense? You can even look at a modern day atheist. The devil doesn't need Jim Jones anymore. He has the public school system. The universities all across the world. Communism. And what do they say? There is no God. Matter of fact, I remember when a guy that me and Brother Maurer knew was going to Ball State, wasn't it? Their orientation day, when they went in just to be introduced to the school, one of the professors said, I'd like to know if there's any born-again Christians in the assembly today. And it was him and one other person, if I remember right, made them stand up and he said, what in the world is wrong with you people? Just treat them like they were a bunch of freaks. Persecuted them on the orientation day of college, just mocking them for the things that they believe in. Satan doesn't need Jim Jones anymore. He's got Goshen High. He's got Notre Dame. But whether it be the satanic skeptic or the sympathetic skeptic, we need to know how to deal with both of those groups of people. And I realize that there's a big difference between them, but they're both important. Just because one makes you mad and the other one breaks your heart doesn't make them any difference. They both need to hear the truth of God's Word. We just need to know how to deal with them differently. So some things that we need to understand about both of these groups of people. Now, first of all, let's look at the cause of their skepticism. Okay, and we're going to consider both of these groups when we do this. First of all, let's look at the satanic skeptic. And again, pardon my very generic title here, but I think you're getting the drift of what I'm trying to say. Now, what's the cause of their skepticism? Well, the book of Romans chapter 1 makes it very, very clear why they're so skeptical. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now understand that. They have the truth of God, but they hold it in unrighteousness. What is the cause for their skepticism? It's that they have the truth, but they're not handling it properly. It goes on to say in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice what that verse is saying. What's the cause of the satanic skeptic skepticism? Well, it's because they have the truth, God's given it to every man, but they hold it in unrighteousness on purpose. Look what it goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 2. Be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Talk about prophecy being fulfilled. There's going to come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. So what's the cause of this group's skepticism? It's because they rejected the truth, they refused to believe it, and they've chosen to stay willingly ignorant of what the Word of God has to say. In other words, God has given them light in which to live, but they prefer darkness instead. Which is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19. He said, light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that really shows us the true cause of their skepticism. All in all, they don't want to accept it because they don't want to become accountable to it. So I want you to understand, God's given them the truth. They know that He exists. It says even His eternal power in Godhead, they realize that there's a God. They realize that they're accountable to Him. They have a conscience that understands what God expects of their life. But they want to remain ignorant of that because they don't want to be accountable to Him. So it's a lot easier to say, well, I don't think God even exists, when the whole time they know that He really does. Okay, but what about the sympathetic skeptic? Or somebody that's very sincere and they question, but what's the cause for their skepticism? Well, we need to understand that even though we have sympathetic hearts towards them and their situation, Romans chapter 1 verses 8 through 20 applies to them too. Because they have had the truth of God manifested in them as well. And they've had all the needed truth to suffice and bring them to a real relationship with Jesus Christ. They have all of those things manifest in them, the Word of God says. So what hinders these sympathetic type of skeptics, these people that are sincere, what hinders them from really having a relationship with the Lord? Well, to answer that, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay. Now, these verses say very clearly that Satan will hide the truth of the gospel from people by blinding their minds. Right? That's what it said. How does he do that? Remember, under a group that we're calling sympathetic skeptics. Skeptics that we even sympathize towards. How does the devil come and blind their minds? Well, first of all, by unfortunate circumstances. Like I already mentioned, I mean, you have parents that have a 6-year-old little girl that's dying of cancer, and they come up and they ask the question, why is God allowing this? I don't say, who do you think you are questioning God? My heart breaks for them because I think about the situation that they're in. And what the devil does is he gets them so focused on the problem that they don't even consider the problem solver. They're so consumed with questioning and being confused about the reality of their situation that they never even consider that there's a Savior that said that they could cast all their cares upon Him because He cares for them. They don't even consider that. So that's one way that He blinds a sympathetic skeptic, through unfortunate circumstances. Another way that He does it is through an unfortunate upbringing or through deceptive teachings. Again, talking about people that are involved in cults or deceptive doctrines or grow up in a Jehovah's Witness home or whatever the case might be. What he does is he attempts to brainwash them to the point that they see truth as heresy and heresy as truth. And they're trying to do what they think is right. And they're serving God. And sometimes if you talk to Mormons, tears will even come to their face because they believe in what they believe in. And you look at somebody like that and you realize that here God has planted truth inside of their hearts, but they're holding that truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because the devil has snuck in and tried to brainwash them into some kind of deceptive doctrine. And when you think about that, I mean, you can't help but to think how sinister that is. And it proves just how calloused and cold the devil really is and how wicked his schemes are. But that's really a perfect picture of the enemy of our soul, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't have any conscience. He doesn't have any shame or sympathy. All he wants to do is just secure your demise. So when we're thinking about the cause for skepticism, whether it's somebody that we're sympathetic towards their cause or whether it's somebody that's satanic and gets on our nerves, the cause is all the same. God has given them the truth, but they don't want to accept it for whatever reason. And the enemy of their soul steps in and tries his best to keep them in those kind of inflated views. But next, let's look at the condition of the skeptic. And let's first look at the satanic skeptic's condition, or those that are antagonistic and really idiotic in their arguments a lot of times. And again, let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the," remember, we're talking about the condition of them. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Now, verse 20 shows their condition. It says, listen, they're lost and without God. They are without excuse. God's shown them everything. But verse 18 shows the consequence of their condition. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them presently, and if they don't change, it will be against them for all of eternity." So we need to understand this isn't some lighthearted topic. We're talking about a group of individuals who are completely lost and without God. And then as you study those verses in context and you read through the remaining part of Romans chapter 1, you see that the very next verse goes on to experience or explain their condition even more clearly. And it says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." And then in verse 29, it starts to list all different kinds of horrific sins that God's given them over to. Okay. Now, I want you to understand, when we're talking about the condition of these people that get on our nerves because they're so skeptical and they're antagonistic and they just try to say things to get on your nerves, they don't want answers, they just do it to just get under your skin. The way to balance that out, Brother Streeter, is to remember their condition. Notice what it says. "They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They became fools. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." So all in all, in modern vernacular, here's what it's saying. God's saying, listen, if you people don't want me, then you won't get me. If you want to mock and scoff and doubt whether I even exist, even though I came down and I planted the truth and the reality of my existence and what I expect of your life in your heart so that you're without excuse, if you want to choose to take that road, then go ahead and take it. But take it hook, line, and sinker. If you don't want me, you won't get me. In other words, their purposeful delusion brings about a present and eternal damnation. Their willful ignorance makes them walking dead men, and it really brings to full circle 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness, but it's foolishness to them that perish." So that's the condition of the satanic skeptic. But what about the sympathetic skeptic? Well, again, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." Okay, now in this verse, the sympathetic skeptic's condition is made very, very clear. Verse 3 says it just point blank. It says they are lost. Right? Nothing confusing there at all. Regardless of the unfortunate circumstances they might be going through, regardless of an unfortunate upbringing or the deception that they've had pushed on them from different doctrines and false teachings and things like that, it still says that those people are lost and without God. They might be deceived, but they're still damned. It brings a seriousness to the situation. Then verse 4 says that they are blind. It says that the devil has blinded their minds, meaning that they're void of the glorious light of the gospel, and they're presently dwelling in darkness. Now, we as the people of God have read the Word of God, and we know that in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer called for a light, he got more light than he could ever imagine. Right? And then we also know that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, He said, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But verse 4 of our text says that Satan has blinded the sympathetic skeptic, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. I mean, the devil realized this light is available. He understands that the Philippian jailer partook of it, him and his whole house, the Bible says. But he looks at these people that were brought up in these unfortunate circumstances, an unfortunate upbringing, or going through very unfortunate situations in their life, and he says, I realize that the light's available to them, but I'm going to cause them to be blind to it. So in both of these groups, we can see their condition very, very clearly. They're lost and without God. Okay? Regardless of how mad they make you, that's the first thing that you have to understand. That antagonistic person is going to split hell wide open, and you have to see past the frustration and realize the condition that they're in. That person whose heart, you know, your heart breaks towards their situation that they're going through, and you understand why they have those different questions and all those different things. Listen, you can't sit on the sympathy card too long. You have to realize what their condition is so that there's an urgency in place. And if their condition is not remedied by the truth of God's Word, their condition is never going to change for all of eternity. So it's very important. So let's look at some of the questions that skeptics ask. And we're just going to deal with a couple very basic ones, okay? The first question that I hear all the time is, how do you know that the Bible is even reliable? Okay, now they'll come at this question in all different ways. They'll say, you know, it was written by men and all these different things, and we could go into all different kinds of answers. But let's just look at it generically or very generally. How do you know that the Bible is even reliable? I mean, you're telling me that I have to live according to that book, so how do you even know that it's reliable? Now, we need to remember that they have no standard of belief, so the first thing they want to do is try to discredit ours. Right? As a Christian, this is all we have. This is how we know what is right and wrong. Okay? We'd all agree with that, right? So what a skeptic is going to try to do so that they're not accountable to this is say, well, that book isn't even reliable. You can't go by that because it's not true. You don't even know if it's true. Well, yes, I do know if it's true. And every time they attempt to do that, which they attempt to do it very often, but that attempt is in vain. They do not have to be successful. Okay, now we could go into all different kinds of apologetical arguments and defenses here and things like that, but I want to just cover the number one most interesting thing that I find anyway, and that's proving that the Word of God is reliable by using the messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, when you look at the messianic prophecies, which don't anybody get intimidated because you're throwing out a term like that, but there are 61 major prophecies concerning the Messiah that was going to come. Okay? Dealing with everything, from his place of birth to the type of death that he was going to endure. I mean, it's very, very extensive, all these prophecies, many of which could not have been planned. For instance, can you plan where you're going to be born? No. Can you plan that Joseph and your mother Mary is going to take a flight into Egypt to escape Herod's, you know, trying to kill all the young male children? You can't plan that out. Now, you can decide whether or not you're going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, but I'm talking about the prophecies that could not have been, you know, read and say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and make sure that those things happen. Now, there was a study that was conducted by the American Scientific Association, and in this study, they examined the possibilities or the likelihood of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one man's life. Now remember, there's 61 major prophecies. And there's two studies that were done. Number one, they looked at the possibility of only 8 of those 61 prophecies being fulfilled in one man's life. And here's what they concluded. We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay. Now you have to understand, remember we're talking about proving that the Bible is reliable. There's 61 prophecies that say that Jesus Christ was going to fulfill and all these different things concerning the Messiah. And now they're looking at just 8 of those 61 prophecies. And they're saying that the chance of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person's life is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now you're all just kind of looking at me like you're not very impressed. That is a 17 with 16 zeros behind it. A million has 6 zeros. So there's 1 chance in 17 or 10 with 16 zeros behind it that the fact of the matter is that 8 prophecies are going to be fulfilled in one man's life. Okay, now that sounded pretty impressive when I read over. I thought, you know, that's pretty cool. As a matter of fact, that was done a study at Goshen College. Kind of blew my mind that Goshen College would come up with that, but they did. Okay. But then they went on to illustrate it like this, and this is what really helps us get a greater understanding or being able to accept it a little bit. They said, if you would take the entire state of Texas, which we know there isn't very much good comes out of Texas, you know. But if you would take the entire state of Texas and you would dig it 2 foot deep, remove all of that earth and take it out of the state of Texas. So you walk up to Texas and it's 2 foot deep, the entire state. You know how massive Texas is? It's unbelievable, okay? And they said, if you would remove all that earth and you have a 2 foot void there, and then you would take all the silver dollars that it would take to fill that 2 foot space all across the entire state of Texas and pick one of those silver dollars and mark it with an X and then stir it up and then send a person in, and they had to pick that marked silver dollar on their first try, that's the same probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person's life. Now, if we even put, you know, 2 foot deep of silver dollars in here and mark one with an X, I mean, what do you think? You guys think you could pick that out on your first try? And yet it's saying the entire state of Texas, 2 foot deep of silver dollars with one mark with an X, and you get picked, and on your first try, you got to go in and you've got to pick that thing. That's the same probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person's life. Then the second study they did was 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one man's life. And the probability went from 1 in 10 to the 17th power to 1 to 10 in the 157th power. Okay, that's the number 10 with 156 zeros behind it. A million is 6 zeros. So now we're dealing with a number that I don't even know if there is a name for it or anything like that. Amen. But if you're looking at that and you see how drastically different you went, you know, from 10 to the 17th power to 10 to the 157th power, and if to the 17th power was the state of Texas 2 foot deep, what do you think the other one is? I really wish they would have done it. Would it be the entire United States? I mean, Texas takes up a majority of the United States when it's put on top of it. What about all of North America 2 foot deep? I don't know. But that's the probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one man's life. Now, just looking at that alone, the Bible sounds pretty reliable to me. That's just looking at the messianic prophecies, nothing else. There's all different kinds of other prophecies. I mean, there's all kinds of other things that we could use in apologetical argument when somebody's talking about if the Bible's reliable or not. But friends, the Word of God is axiomatic, meaning that it's self-proving. The skeptic is powerless against its credibility. I remember one time I was talking to a man in Elkhart when I was out witnessing one time, and we were talking about the things of God, and he was skeptical, but he was a sympathetic skeptic. I mean, he just didn't believe in the things of God, and he didn't really say why, but he wasn't antagonistic, he wasn't mean, he wasn't a smart aleck, he was really sincere in the things that he believed in, he just didn't buy into it, and he said, well, you know, how do you even know if the Bible's true? So I just shared with him Just that one, just eight prophecies being fulfilled, talking about Texas and all those different things that we just went over. And I said, you know, anybody with a rational mind that is just willing to reason this out with intelligent thought process has to admit that the Word of God has to be what it claims to be, which is the Word of God. And he said, well, what book did you get that out of? I mean, can you back that up? And I said, yeah. And I told him all about it. He says, well, I'm going to go and read that. And I said, well, if you read it and you find that it's true, you will have to become a Christian because you'll see that the Word of God is absolutely true. And he says, you're right. If what you're saying is true, I will have to become a Christian because that would prove that the Bible's reliable. And if it's reliable, I have to become accountable to it. Second question I hear all the time. What about the Muslim family in the Middle East that's faithful in their religion, and they're trying as hard as they can to be true to what they believe is right, are you going to stand here and tell me that somebody like that's going to hell? Or, better yet, and it seems like this is what people used to say more, you know, before, but now it seems to have to do with Muslims all the time, for whatever reason. But they say, well, what about a person that's never even heard the name Jesus Christ? You're going to tell me that that person is going to go to hell? All because they've never even heard. It's not their fault that they never heard. Okay. How do you answer that? Well, it's real easy. You say, yes, by all means, they are going to go to hell. Whether it's the person that's never heard the name Jesus Christ or the Muslim family that's trying as hard as they can to live by what they think is right. Okay. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly that there is only one way to heaven. There's not one heaven with many different roads. There is only one road and there's only one way. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Period. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son, and he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In other words, if you don't have Jesus, you're not going to make it. Then he said again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. That's why Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? For You alone have the words of life. So people can make all the arguments that they want to, but the truth of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 still remains. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Regardless of how diligent they are in their pagan religions, and regardless of the unfortunate circumstances they might have in never hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God makes it very clear, despite all of those different excuses, if you're not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are going to go to hell. Now, I'm not rejoicing in that. I'm just stating a fact, okay? Folks, there's only one person and one provision that can ever get us into the kingdom of God. And there's also only one way to obtain that provision. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That means that no amount of good works that we could ever do is going to satisfy or meet our need of reconciling us back to God. That means that the Muslims can take however many pilgrimages they want back to Mecca. They can lay down their mats and pray three times a day. The Catholic can grab their rosary beads and say all the Hail Marys and go to the confessional booth all they want to. There's other religions that can place other requirements on salvation, like for instance the Oneness Pentecostal Church, and they can say that you have to be water baptized and baptized with the Holy Ghost. They can try to add all of these different things and try to get into heaven with all of these good works. But the Word of God says that there's only one way, and there's only one way that one way can be applied to your life. And that is Jesus Christ and the grace that He extends towards our life. But at the same time, we have to consider the principle that's given in Acts chapter 10. Because it does sound mean when you say that somebody that's never hurt is going to split hell wide open. And when you tell them that, they'll say, that's not fair. And it doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, come on. I mean, it doesn't really seem that. Or what about somebody that really is trying to be diligent in their religion and all these different things? And you know, people really have a problem with that. Well, in Acts chapter 10, we see the story of Cornelius. And the Bible says that he was a Jew. He was not a Christian. It says that he was a centurion, and he was a very devout man, and he's one that feared God with all of his house. It says that he prayed all the time, and he gave alms unto the people that were poor, and he really tried to live for God to the best of his ability. And because he followed after his conscience in the way that he did, and this light that God had given to his heart, just like Romans chapter 1 says it gives to every man, right? Because he was truly following after that, the Bible says in Acts chapter 10 that God sent him a vision of an angel saying, hey, listen, well, the relationship that you're trying to have is not good enough. You need to send for a preacher named Peter over in Joppa and have him come tell you the full deal. So he did. He says, oh man, if I'm not getting the full picture, I'm going to send my servants to go get this man named Peter. So they sent him, and he went down to Simon the Tanner's house. But before they got there, God revealed to the apostle Peter, and he said, listen, so up until now, you've just been wanting to preach to Jews, but I'm opening up the doors even to Gentiles so that they can be saved. And that minute, these people got there and said, hey, we want you to come preach to our master Cornelius. And it says that he went back there and preached, and they got saved. Why did that happen? Because the light that God had given to that man's life, he was really trying to follow to the best of his ability. And because he was following after the conscience that God had instilled in his life. Now, understand what I'm saying. Not the conscience that he might want to go by. You know that it's okay to lie if it's just a little white one. But God's given conscience inside of our life says it's wrong to lie, period. And when a person will follow their God-given conscience, God will make sure that they get the gospel. There's story after story about even boxes of gospel literature falling out of aircrafts and landing in jungles and people that have never heard the Word of God ended up getting saved because of that fallen box. Why? Because the Cornelius principle was in place. Now, here's what people will argue, and they'll say, but these people were following their God-given conscience. I mean, I know this Muslim family, they are following their God-given. You're telling me when they flew two airplanes into the World Trade Center, they were following their God-given conscience. That's the stupidest argument I've ever heard in my entire life. You'll say, well, what about those people in Africa? You know, they're following their conscience. They're doing the best that they know how. One out of five has AIDS. You don't think the conscience that God's instilled in them says, hey, you don't want to sleep down one side of the street and back up the other. They're not following their conscience. But if they would, I believe with all of my heart, because of that principle that we see in the story of Cornelius, that God would make sure that they would get the gospel. Because he who's a ruler over little, God will make sure that they're a ruler over much. There's that principle all throughout the Word of God. Third question that I deal with a lot, and I'm going to get ready to close. I don't want to preach too long. Is people will come up and they'll say, but the Bible is full of contradictions. Like I said last week, here's how you usually shoot that down. All you've got to do is say, name one. And 99% of the time, would you agree with that, Brother Mauer and Brother Schreeder? 99% of the time, they can't even mention one. They don't even know what they're talking about. They've just heard people say that, so they thought they'll sound smart. Okay, but I have had people that have had some complaints that they thought were contradictions in the Bible. Okay, for instance, one person says, well, the Bible says that Jesus had long hair. And you say that it's wrong for a guy to have long hair. That'd be a contradiction, wouldn't it? So the Bible doesn't ever say that he did have long hair. He was a Nazarene. He wasn't a Nazarite. But they think just because a bunch of effeminate painters back in centuries gone by, want to paint him with long hair, and because all the movies that come out, you know, have him looking like some kind of sissy. He was a carpenter, but that they paint him, you know, weighing 110 and with the hair flowing down to the middle of his back. Why do we just assume that that's the way the Son of God looked? As a matter of fact, that was not even the fashion with sinners of that time. The Romans set the fashion standards for the entire world back then. And when you look at the sculptings of the different Roman leaders at that time, they all had butched hair. It's shorter than what mine is right now. So that was the standard that even sinners lived by, let alone the Jews that had very strict requirements on what their hair was supposed to look like. So that's kind of a dumb argument there. So we shot that down. Okay. What about when they say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, and you Christians say that we shouldn't drink alcohol, but Jesus Christ Himself turned it into wine? Why did they just assume that it was fermented? And they say, well, why do they even call it wine? Well, it actually comes from the Greek word onos, which actually means fermented or unfermented wine. It could be either one. Back then, they didn't call it grape juice and wine. They just called it wine. And sinners got a hold of the fermented stuff, and people that lived right didn't. That's where the argument ended. But now there people are such reprobates, they just assume that everything happened to do with that. Oh, man, he must... Can you think about how blasphemous that is? It's like Jesus is sitting back and He's saying, you know, they just got wine coolers, but I'm going to really kick it up a notch. I'm going to go ahead and just turn it into 100 proof. Really? There was a guy that came up to R.A. Torrey and was complaining about all the contradictions that the Bible had, and Torrey didn't have time to deal with the guy. He said, listen, there isn't any contradictions in the Word of God. And the guy says, oh yeah, there is. There's all kinds of contradictions. He said, well, I don't have time to talk to you right now, but I'll meet you back here at 8 o'clock and we can discuss this. Well, there was quite a crowd there when he said this, and it got into, you know, the other guy was getting kind of heated with Torrey and all these different things. So when it came around to be 8 o'clock, Torrey showed up to debate with the guy and to show him that the Bible didn't have contradictions. Deal with him once and for all. And he was going to answer him. But the guy never showed up. So he looked at the crowd and he said, listen, that man's not a skeptic. He's a liar. Doesn't even show up. Said he was going to be here at 8 o'clock. So he's not just going to hell because he's skeptical of the Word of God. He's going to hell because he doesn't even tell the truth. That guy didn't show because he didn't want to have an answer. And there's a lot of people that are like that. For instance, like I said, I've got a guy that is constantly questioning my faith. He comes up with all different kinds of angles that he tries to come by. So I finally broke down and I bought him a book for Christmas, and he's never even cracked the binding. You want to know why? Because he doesn't really care. He doesn't want an answer. He doesn't want to really know how God feels about things. He just doesn't want to be accountable to the God that has instilled the truth of His Word inside of his heart. Amen. Somebody come to the music. When it comes to questions that they ask, the skeptics list could just go on and on and on. But what I want you to realize tonight is that the Bible has the answer. It doesn't matter if it's silly, like, you know, did Adam have a belly button, or can God create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift, or whether it's legitimate concerns. But the Word of God has the answer. We as the people of God just have to be willing to search it out and obey our text when it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And what I want you to understand is we have to be willing because their soul depends on it. So here's what my prayer is tonight. I want to see the Lord help everybody here to consider the Lord's Word and the souls of a skeptic to be valuable enough that they'll put into practice and obey the truth of our text. Folks, I understand that a lot of times we run into people that can really get under our skin and that deliberately try to mock the things that we believe in. I know what it's like to be intimidated because I'm afraid I'm going to run into questions that I don't know the answer to. Do you know that there's nothing wrong when somebody asks you and you don't know the answer to say, you know what, I don't have the answer to that, but I promise you that I'll find it and I'll get back with you. Do you know there's nothing wrong with that? Just because you're not omniscient and you don't know everything, that doesn't mean that you can't be used of God. But like I said last week, since we know this is a commandment of our text, it would do us some good to begin studying what the Word of God has to say about things so that when we are asked, we have the ability to give an answer. And I mentioned some different things, some different books that you could get a hold of and things like that, and I was a little on the discouraged side that only one person came up to me and asked me of some help that they could get in learning how to deal with things like that. You know, a lot of times we don't realize the opportunities that the Lord is placing right in our lap. And usually when I'm dealing with somebody to start witnessing and going out with me and sharing their faith or whatever the case might be, usually they don't want to go because they won't know how to bring up the conversation. You know what I'm saying? But when a skeptic comes up to you, they're the ones that bring up the conversation. So it makes that whole ice-breaking process a lot easier. All you've got to do is prepare yourself in prayer, ask for opportunities, study the answers to the most commonly asked questions, which I told you the book that you can get, and if anybody wants to know that book, I'd be more than happy to share it with you again, and be ready when God sends those people your way. Don't you want to be used of God to change their condition? I'm serious. When that person makes fun of God, don't you want to be the one that gives them the truth so that hopefully the light comes on and they say, man, this isn't a God to be mocked, it's a God to be served. Or when that family whose heart's breaking over the circumstances that they're in, don't you want to be used of God to say, listen, you don't need to question God, you don't need to doubt Him, you don't need to be upset with Him, but you have a God that loves you that if you'll just surrender yourself to Him, He'll help you through this situation. You don't have to shake your fists at Him, He'll help you through it. Or when those people that have been brainwashed by all the deceptive doctrines that are out there in this world, don't you want to be used of God to show them the truth of God's Word? So that they won't live their lives thinking that they're going to be found in right standing with God, flying airplanes into World Trade Centers so that they'll have a ticket to paradise? I wonder if one of them came up to a Christian and the Christian got annoyed at them because they just promoted Islam and they didn't want to talk about Christ, so they wouldn't even try to witness them to them to begin with. Folks, we need to take this serious. And if we do, God will use us to make a difference. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we love You so very much. And we realize that You want to use Your people and You want to give us opportunities to deal with people that are skeptical of our faith. We realize that they're going to come at us with all different kinds of attitudes, all different kinds of arguments. Some are going to be very satanic. Some are going to be people that we can be sympathetic towards. But regardless, it's all going to be done for the same reason, because the God of this world is trying to blind them to the truth. Lord, we realize that You are light and life. The truth of Your Word can break down any barrier that the devil has tried to put up inside of their minds. So Lord, we pray that You would come by Your power and Your Spirit. Give us divine appointments to speak to people that are lost and without You, regardless of how skeptical they might be, so that they can be saved by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to encourage you. Skeptics are all around us. You just need to make the decision. Am I going to be a person that reaches out to them, or am I going to be a person that feels intimidated or just aggravated by them so I don't deal with them? It's got to be one or the other, and you know which one God wants it to be. Amen. Let's come and pray.